Now, this Sunday evening, we're going to continue to look at the book of Malachi together. Tonight, we're going to just look at one verse from that passage, Malachi 2, verse 11. And this is what it says. Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. So in this section, the Lord God, through Malachi, is condemning Israel for religious intermarriage. That's what we would probably best describe it as. God's people, disobeying what the law of God has said to them, God's people have entered into marriage with unbelievers. So maybe they've married Canaanites or Ammonites. In both the Old Testament and in the New Testament, God forbids believers from marrying unbelievers. Now, it's important to be very clear about this. There's no problem in the sight of God with inter-ethnic marriage. Think of Moses and his wife Zipporah. Think of Ruth and Boaz. No problem in the Bible with inter-ethnic marriage. But the problem is with inter-faith marriage. A Christian entering into marriage with a non-Christian. And we looked at this briefly a few weeks ago when we were in 2 Corinthians 6. There it says, starting at verse 14, and this is the New Testament, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever?" But this the sin, these disobedient marriages, they've always been a temptation for believers, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Think of Solomon's marriages to women who were devoted to other gods. And when he did that, the Bible tells us that it spiritually maimed Solomon. The wisest man to live found himself susceptible to this kind of disobedience. Ezra 9 also describes the very widespread practice of interfaith marriages. And it was even among what we would call the clergy. It was among the priests. So God reacts severely when that happens. He condemns those unions. Now, what is the temptation? What is the draw that leads people to compromise principles that God has told them and given as instructions? What's the draw that leads believers to enter into an intimate connection, intimate relations with unbelievers? Well, some commentators suggest sex or money. By sex, they're saying there's just this carnal draw, a fleshly desire that's not inherently wrong, but those desires need to be righteously channeled, righteously fulfilled. Money, you know, maybe they enter into this marriage between a believer and an unbeliever because it would bring financial gain or social opportunity. But maybe it's not sex or money, but maybe it's just loneliness. The believer is thinking, I'm alone. I've been alone. I've been unknown for so long. But this person, this unbeliever person, is really nice. They really understand me. They really seem to care about me. And so we do have to say, if someone is a believer and they marry an unbeliever, it's not an unforgivable sin, but it does turn into an eternal regret. In every case that I know of personally that I can think of, when a believer marries an unbeliever, the believer greatly regrets what he or she has done. But here in Malachi, the prophet paints interfaith marriage with not just regret, but paints it as treachery. If you look at that verse in Malachi, it's described as a betrayal of God. He says, Judah has dealt treacherously, treasonously. Judah has committed an abomination, the most abhorrent, hateful thing. Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. And so he's saying there that when believers do this, it's actually not just a sad, regrettable thing. It's a form of disloyalty. It's a form of vandalism of something that God loves. And so when a believer marries an unbeliever, what's going on? Why would God feel so strongly about it? Well, the picture is this. You're bringing a God-hater, this person who's not a believer, into the house of God. You bring a God-hater into God's own house. 2 Corinthians 6:15 describes it along those terms. It continues from what we read earlier. What accord has Christ with Belial, or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God, the house where God resides, with idols? And then he says, I'm not talking about a building. He says, I'm talking about you, for you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And so if we look at this commandment and this warning, and if you kind of just take one or two steps back from it and look at it in the wider picture, for the believer, this is saying, if you're a believer, you are never alone. You are never alone. You dwell in God's house, and you are actually God's house, and you live with a family. Even if you don't have a family, you have a family. You have a father in heaven. You have fellow sons and daughters of God. And so that's why 2 Corinthians 6 continues, verse 16. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters. So we go back to this whole question. Are you lonely? Are you lonely? This is a call to come out of loneliness and to see a father. To see a father who walks among us, who lives among us. Not only a father, but also a brother. There's a father and there's also a brother, Jesus Christ, who lived his entire life as a single man. He never got married. But his human solitude was marked by those long times with his Father. In Jesus' human solitude, Jesus enjoyed divine company, conversation, prayer, musing with his Father, with God. And that was the life of Jesus. And then it was his life, and even in his death, he had this close connection with his Father. In his death, the Son committed himself into the hands of his Father. His Father was always there. Now, sometimes we feel alone. Single people can feel alone. Widowed people can feel alone. Divorced people can feel alone. Married people can even feel alone. Maybe they're separated from their spouse by a deployment, or maybe married, but they're separated by emotional strain, separated by a relational distance if the marriage is struggling. And when we are alone, humanly alone, we're tempted to act and to think like we're alone. And we're tempted to wander from the commandments that God has given to us. But you're not alone if you're a believer. You're not alone. The gospel tells you that through the sufferings of Jesus and through the resurrection of Jesus, Jesus brings you into a home, and Jesus introduces you to a lifetime presence and intimacy with the Father. Hebrews 2 speaks to that. Hebrews 2:10, for it was fitting for him, Jesus, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Through his sufferings, he brought many sons, many daughters into glory. Verse 13, and again, I will put my trust in him. And again, Jesus speaking, here am I and the children whom God has given me. The picture is that Jesus says, here I am, I've gotten through the sufferings, and here I am with this horde of sons and daughters, presenting them to the Father in glory. If you know Jesus as the captain of your salvation, you're never alone. Jesus has reconciled you to God, and he makes you the perfect daughter. He makes you the perfect son in the sight of God, and God receives you. Jesus has brought you home.